Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
This morning we are beginning, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, we are beginning this morning a brand new sermon series in this letter. It isn't too hard to get excited about studying Philippians, because it's a letter of the Apostle Paul's here in our Bibles that is, I think, beloved and treasured by many people. Many of you probably have parts of this letter that are either memorized or listed among some of your favorite Bible verses, maybe some life verses for you. I want you to think with me for a moment of some of the more well-known quotable passages from this letter. Chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 3, verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Or chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And who could forget the famous Christ hymn in chapter 2, declaring that Jesus has the name given to him that is above every name. This is a beloved, cherished letter. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who wrote that Philippians is, quote, a call to radical discipleship and a model of Christian joy in the face of suffering. John Calvin famously said of this letter, the sum of the whole is this, that all our happiness consists in being united to Christ. And Luther called Philippians a beautiful and comforting letter, and he saw this letter, especially chapter 3, verse 9, as a key text in the Reformation defense of justification by faith alone. This is a beloved and cherished letter. The book of Philippians is a profoundly theological, relational, and as you'll see, missiological letter. And all of those themes are shot through with this one theme, joy. Joy. In fact, that's why the title of this sermon series is Living Joyfully in Christ, because Philippians is one of, if not the most joyful books in the Bible. Variations of that word joy or rejoicing are used some 16 times here in this brief four-chapter letter. This is a letter that is all about joy, that is all about rejoicing, and that is especially true when you consider that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to this beloved church that he had helped to plant over a decade earlier. In fact, this letter, as we'll see, is largely a thank you note, because the Philippians had sent Paul a gift by way of a man named Epaphroditus. He wrote this letter to this beloved church that he had helped to plant from a Roman jail. And yet there's joy. Paul is imprisoned, as he writes for preaching the gospel, most likely in Rome. He is awaiting a verdict that could mean his execution, and yet there is so much joy. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that given the circumstances that Paul is facing, that he could have joy in the midst of those circumstances? And the reason that there is so much joy in this letter is because there is so much Jesus Christ in this letter. This letter is all about joy in Christ Jesus. Paul, his joy, it isn't rooted in the circumstances that he is facing. It is rooted in knowing Christ. He is the source of joy. And my friend, I wonder, do you want, do you long for that kind of joy? A kind of joy that doesn't come from the circumstances of your life. Something much deeper that is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the letter of Philippians is going to show us how to root our joy in knowing Jesus Christ. Or as Calvin said, how to find all of our happiness, all of our joy in being united to Christ. So let's begin by just reading our text for this morning, verses 1 and 2. And then I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time this morning and in our study over these next few months together. Would you stand with me if you're able, out of honor for the reading of God's word? And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now recognizing that we are utterly dependent upon you. And so in these next few moments, we need what only you can do, and that is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual eyes to see. If you do not work, all of our preparation, study, preaching, listening is in vain. So come now, Spirit, and speak through your word. And as we behold in this letter the glory of Jesus Christ, may you root our joy and our peace in him, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. There's something else I love about the letter of Philippians, and that is that this letter, unlike some of our other New Testament letters, is a letter that we know much of the backstory of the founding of this church. Because the beginning of the church at Philippi is actually recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. And so we can actually sort of go back and get a play-by-play of how the Philippian church actually came into being. And so before we jump into this letter and look at some of the major themes of the letter of Philippians, let's first look at the origins of this church, because I think that it will serve as much needed background in order for us to understand this letter, some of the major themes in the letter, and I think we'll find something very encouraging and very edifying by looking at the backstory of this letter and this church. And so if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 16 this morning, and let's first begin by looking at how the church at Philippi came into being. Acts chapter 16, here we encounter a team of four missionaries. I call it the missionary dream team. The missionary dream team of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke. And Paul and his companions are now on their second missionary journey. And these men, they were in fact the dream team. In fact, later in chapter 17, it is said of these four men that they had turned the world upside down. What a statement. These men turned the Roman world upside down, and they had done this for the sake of the gospel. That was their mission, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they had a plan. And their plan was to go to Asia and to preach the gospel. In chapter 16, you'll notice there, look in verse 6, that when they had went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. Now that's a strange verse. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going to preach the gospel in Asia. The Lord had closed the doors for them to be able to go there. And so they said, all right, well, we can't go to Asia. Then we'll go to Bithynia, modern day northern Turkey. But look at verse 7. When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they can't go into Asia. They can't go into Bithynia. Lord, we just want to preach the gospel there. Why are you closing all of these doors? So Paul goes to bed one night, and he has a dream. He has a vision. Verse 10, and in this vision, a man that he recognizes to be from Macedonia pleads for help. Come to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul, he interprets this dream as God's call to go there and to preach the gospel. And so then these four guys, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, obey this vision. They get on a ship. They set sail across the Black Sea, I think it is. And they eventually make their way to the city of Philippi, modern day northern Greece, named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. The city of Philippi. Philippi was an average-sized city, but it was a very strategic city because it was located on a trade route connecting Rome and its eastern provinces. So Philippi was a strategic city. And so Paul and his companions make their way into Philippi. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you see a pattern for how the Apostle Paul conducted his gospel ministry. And he always started out by going to the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so when he would go into a town, he would enter a town, he would typically begin at the synagogue on a Sabbath in whatever city he was in. But Philippi didn't have a synagogue, which means there were less than 10 Jewish men in that city. That's what it took to start a synagogue, 10 Jewish men. So this is a very Gentile region. So what does he do? Well, Paul hears about another meeting taking place just outside the city by the river. And it's, of all things, a women's prayer meeting. And one of those women is a woman named Lydia. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, that's Luke writing, he wrote Acts, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. So Lydia, notice, is a wealthy merchant. We know that because she's a seller of purple goods, which would have been very expensive in this day. And we learn also that she is not a Jew. She is a God-fearer, a worshiper of God, meaning she was converted from her polytheistic Greek religion to Jewish monotheism, a Greek converted to Judaism. And in verse 14, notice this. When Paul preaches the gospel to her, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She is miraculously saved. She becomes the first member of the Philippian church, and her entire household then is saved, verse 15. And then she invites these missionaries to stay at her home, and it becomes the base of operations for their gospel ministry, and most likely the very first meeting place of the church at Philippi. And so the church has begun at Philippi. And so they begin to preach the gospel there. And as they do, they begin to almost immediately face spiritual opposition. That's what happens when you preach the gospel. Opposition from the evil one. Verse 16, there was a young girl, slave girl, who was, notice, demon-possessed. And she makes lots of money for her owners by telling fortunes. Verse 16, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. And this young girl, she attaches herself to these four men, and she is regularly crying out something. Notice in verse 17, these men, she says, are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. True words, but not exactly the person you want advertising the gospel. A demon-possessed fortune teller. And finally, Paul, annoyed by this, that's what it says, annoyed, turns to her, and with a word, he casts out the demon, and the demon is gone. And I assume another convert is added to the church at Philippi. And so now we have, if you take a note, a wealthy Gentile merchant with her family and a former demon-possessed girl who make up the membership of the church at Philippi. But there's a problem now. This girl can no longer tell fortunes. The satanic influence is gone, and now her owners are out big money, and they are not happy. Verse 19. Verse 19, they stir up an angry mob against Paul and Silas. Not sure where Timothy and Luke are at this point. And the city officials now intervene, and they decide to strip them, Paul and Silas, and beat them viciously with rods, verse 23, inflicting many blows, and then they throw them into prison. How dare we speak of having to suffer for the gospel? But verse 25, notice, in the jail, we see this evidence of the undercurrent of joy that was in the hearts of these men and the heart of Paul as he pens this letter to these believers, because no matter their circumstances, notice, they have joy, because in verse 25, notice, about midnight, bound in chains, bloody, bruised, beaten, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I wonder what they were singing. Could have been this hymn in chapter 2, which many believe is an early church hymn. Could have been it as well. I don't know. They're singing, praising God. Can you imagine this? What about you? What would you be doing? And as they're praying and they're singing, suddenly there's an earthquake. Look at verse 26. And the prison doors fling open. The chains fall off of them and all the prisoners. And when the jailer sees this, he pulls out the sword to kill himself, because if he lets these prisoners escape, well, he's as good as dead anyway. But Paul, he sees this, notice, and he shouts, verse 28, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. We're all here. Paul's here, Silas, and I take that to mean all these prisoners still as well. We're all here. Now, how is that? Well, if you can't tell, God is at work. But Paul, too, I think maybe these prisoners and what they see in Paul and Silas, they are enthralled by the message of these men, that even under the crushing blows of a corrupt justice system, they are suffering persecution, and yet they're still joyfully praising their God, and they're amazed. And in verse 29, The Philippian jailer, notice, is completely undone by this. And he comes and he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas and he pleads with them in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wouldn't you love evangelistic opportunities like that one? And they preach the gospel to him. Notice, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And I just want to say to you here this morning, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, the call of the gospel is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. And that very night, notice, his entire family is saved, baptized into this church. They clean up Paul and Silas's wounds. They feed them. They spend the rest of the night rejoicing and worshiping God, and more members are now added to the church at Philippi. And in the morning, Paul and Silas, notice, inform the magistrates, oh yeah, we're Roman citizens, which is a big deal, because it means not only have they been treated unjustly, they've been treated illegally, because if you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be beat like that unjustly, and the magistrates are afraid because there are laws guaranteeing Roman citizens protection, and so Paul and Silas, they get an apology, and they get an escort out of town. But they visit Lydia and the church one last time and encourage and strengthen them. And then they leave Philippi and they leave behind the very first church ever on European soil. The very first European church ever. What an incredible story of the absolute sovereignty of God as he is moving and he is working in mysterious ways. That is what this story is all about. God is sovereign over the plans of men. He is sovereign over every circumstance. He is sovereign over every detail. I mean, did you see it? Did you see the sovereign hand of God at work? First of all, just notice God says, okay, don't go here, go there. He closes these doors and he opens these. He's sovereign over the salvation of sinners. He opens hearts to believe. He opened the heart of Lydia to hear and to receive the gospel good news, to pay attention. He opens sinners' hearts to listen to what they could not listen to otherwise. He's sovereign over the beautiful diversity of this small, notice, Philippian church. He's saving wealthy merchants like Lydia. He's saving demon-possessed slave girls. He's saving blue-collar prison workers. And he does it through means that are very difficult and very hard circumstances and trials. He's sovereign over demonic forces who, at the sound of his name, with a word, they're gone. He's sovereign over suffering. He could have spared Paul and Silas a night in prison and being beaten to a pulp, but he had a purpose in their suffering for their good, for the salvation of others, for the glory of his name. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over travel plans. He's sovereign over dreams. He's sovereign over demons. He's sovereign over men's hearts. He's sovereign over earthquakes. He's sovereign over prison bars. He is absolutely sovereign. And here is what he wants to remind us this morning, church. He is sovereign over your life as well. In fact, this is one of the major themes in the letter of Philippians. Just notice with me for a moment. Go back to the letter. Hold your place in Acts. Well, we won't be back there. Acts, or Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion He's sovereign over you, persevering to the end. Look at verse 12, chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. All the suffering Paul is facing as he is sitting there in a Roman prison, what's the purpose behind it? God is using it to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or look at verse 29, chapter 1. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." God is sovereign over your suffering. One more, chapter 2, verse 13. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We see his sovereignty in all of this. He's sovereign over our gospel mission. As well as in Acts, we see here, he's sovereign over evangelistic encounters. He's sovereign over the eternal destiny of that person, that child, that loved one whom you have prayed for and pleaded with God to save for years. And he could break in at any moment. And he could open their hearts at any moment if he chooses to believe, to grant them salvation. And yet when he does not, when he chooses not to, in our timing, it is always because of a reason. He always has a sovereign purpose. He's sovereign over your suffering as well. Are you suffering? God intends to use it in ways you cannot even imagine. Maybe to attest to the truth of the gospel. He's sovereign over all our circumstances, and he will always use them for our good and for his glory. And that should be a comfort to you. So he's moving in this church at Philippi, and that is true today as we sit here with this letter before us to remind us of the sovereign goodness and greatness of our God. And it's that sovereignty that brings us now to this letter. And in our remaining time, what I want to do is I just want to look at these first two verses. Just look at them with me for a moment, verses 1 and 2, because they're worth pausing and considering, because they are packed full of gospel truth. I heard someone say one time, there are no wasted words in the Bible. Every word is inspired. There's no wasted words. There's only hurried and uncareful Bible readers. And that's often what we do in these introductions, is we just rush right past them to get to the good stuff. And so this greeting is no mere formality. It is filled with theological substance. And here's what's most striking about it, verses 1 and 2, is what Paul says about himself and about his audience, these Philippians, in relationship to Christ Jesus. There are three things I just want you to observe briefly from these two verses about our relationship, not only Paul and the Philippians, but our relationship to Christ. Three things. Number one, we are servants of Christ Jesus. Number two, we are saints in Christ Jesus. And number three, we have received grace and peace from Christ Jesus. First, we are servants of Christ Jesus. Look there at verse 1. We learn that Paul is the author of this letter. Paul and Timothy, notice, servants of Christ Jesus. This letter, written approximately 10 years, a decade after he had planted this church, Acts tells us he had visited it, he had visited the church again after he had planted it, but written this letter sometime after 60 to 62 AD. And again, he writes while being in prison in Rome, most likely. But we also discover that Timothy, notice Timothy is mentioned alongside Paul as the co-author of this letter, or at least the co-sender of this letter, Paul and Timothy. It might surprise you to know there are six other letters of Paul that have Timothy as a co-sender, but Paul is the one who writes it, the author of it, at least you'll see throughout at least 42 times the first person singular, I, Paul. So Timothy, though, would have been dear to this church at Philippi as well, because he had, remember, been with Paul when he planted it. In fact, look in chapter 2 for a moment. If you look at verse 19, Timothy apparently is there ministering to Paul while he's in prison writing this letter, and Paul plans to send Timothy back soon to Philippi. So why is he mentioned here, being a co-sender? Well, probably it means he might be serving as Paul's amanuensis, meaning he wrote it as Paul dictated it, but I think it's to show he's a dear companion of Paul and very treasured by this Philippian church. But what's most striking here about this personal introduction from Paul in verse 1, notice, is how Paul refers to himself and to Timothy. That is true of every believer. It's not just true of Paul and Timothy. It's not just true of the Philippians. It's true of every believer. Look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, what's unique about that introduction, that self-title there from Paul, is that he most often in his letters refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. But you'll notice he doesn't do that here. Instead, he says, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, that word servant, it's the Greek word doulos. It means, here's what it literally means, slave. Bond servant. Our English translators, and the ESV as well, the translation I read from here, probably have tried to sort of soften that word a bit. John MacArthur writes in his book entitled Slave that because of the stigmas attached to slavery in Western society, translators have understandably wanted to avoid any association between biblical teaching and the African slave trade. So a lot of English translators maybe have tried to distance us from that word slave because of the connotations, but that's what the word means, slave. Now, slave in the first century is different than slave in colonial British days, but it's the word slave. And you can imagine still some of the negative connotations this word would bring here, even to first century Romans, being a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. But that's how Paul, notice, identifies himself, and this is what is true of every Christian. In fact, Scripture uses a host of other terms to identify followers of Jesus. Strangers and aliens, citizens of heaven, lights in the world, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, members of his body, sheep of his flock, ambassadors, friends, children of God, branches, all important to our identity in Christ. But this metaphor of slave is used more frequently than any other. It's used more frequently than any other term to identify Christians to help you understand what it means to be a Christian. So from the outset of the letter, notice, Paul wants these Philippians to know. He wants to remind them that he identifies himself even above being a commissioned apostle of Christ, which you can imagine, the weight, the authority that title would carry, he wants them to know first and foremost, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now why? Why would he want them to know that? Well, there could be many reasons. But most likely, I think, it's because one of the major themes of this letter, as we're going to discover, is humility and servanthood. Humility and servanthood. Serving the cause of Christ and serving one another. Apparently, one of the major issues facing the church at Philippi was selfish ambition and pride that was leading to problems of disunity in this church. Selfishness, self-centeredness, pride that was causing disunity and division at this church in Philippi. For example, notice chapter 1, verse 27, in what most scholars believe to be the central thesis of the letter, the main point of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life, the way that you live, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent," remember, he wants to visit them, "I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." There's pride, there's selfishness, it's causing disunity, division in this church, and they are not of one mind, they are not unified in one spirit, they are not striving side by side, they're fighting with each other. Or look at chapter 2 and verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." They are being self-centered. They are thinking of their own needs above those around them. They're serving themselves. And Paul says, "I want you to serve others." Selfishness and pride in this church leading to disunity and division in this church. In fact, one of the major issues that Paul has to address in this letter is this problem is apparently gotten so bad in the church that in chapter 4, verse 2, he names names. How would you like to be called out by name in a letter from Paul? Two women are fighting with each other, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul has to tell them, "Hey, cut it out. Agree in the Lord. Be unified. Help these ladies do this, church." And I think Alec Mottier is right in his commentary when he writes, "These two ladies are not an isolated phenomenon. They are a symptom of an illness which could prove fatal for any church. False teaching will destroy a church, and we'll see that in this letter. But you know what will destroy a church even faster than false teaching? Disunity and division. Not striving side by side, unified in the gospel." So what does Paul do to address this issue? Well, he'll do several things. But one of the things he does is from the outset of the letter, he reminds them and he reminds us of his and every believer's true identity. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. A Christian, above all, is a servant. A servant. That's what Luther said. Free, but a servant. Lord of all, subject to all. He's a servant of Christ. He's a servant of others. He's a slave no longer to sin. He's a slave to Christ. That when Christ became our sin bearer, he also became our master. And if you are a Christian, you are no longer your own master. No, you were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Christ paid your ransom. He purchased a people for his own possession, and his blood was the price to set us free from slavery to sin and death. And now, your true identity is you are a slave of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are sons of God, but we're slaves of Christ, meaning that all we are now belongs to him. Completely. Your mind, your body, your mouth, your will, wholly devoted to your master. And he now has exclusive rights over you. He has all of me. And there's no greater freedom than to live in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is not life-taking, it's life-giving. And so I wonder, do you see yourself, when you think about yourself, primarily, in all of your being, as a slave of Christ? Not my own, bought with a price. One of the most important things that's going to do for you, not only is it going to reorient your priorities in life, not only is it going to bring unity in a church, but in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says this. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant, slave of Christ. When you begin to see your primary identity as a slave of Christ, you know what it's going to do? It's going to free you from the fear of man. We are servants, slaves of Christ Jesus. Secondly, we are saints in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 1 again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So, slaves isn't the only way he would identify himself and his original audience and us, but he also calls them saints. So we're saints, slaves, and we're saints. Now it's interesting. Notice that the recipients of this letter are the saints at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now that's interesting because this is the only letter of Paul where he specifically addresses church leadership in who he's writing to. Now, of course, you can look at the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, but this is the only place where he refers to the two biblical offices there at the beginning of the letter. And so he refers to these church leaders using these terms, and here's what I would just point out. I would point out that Paul mentions only two biblical offices. There are overseers, elders, pastors, who shepherd the church. And you can see there's a plurality, overseers and deacons, which he also mentions in 1 Timothy 3, Acts chapter 6. You see the origin of it, who help serve the needs of the church. Now, why does he mention? Well, we can't be certain, but it could be, I think, the key role that church leadership plays in dealing with false teaching, promoting unity, and guarding the church from division. And to my fellow elders and to our deacons, I would say, brothers, that's what you've been called to. Promote unity. But notice, he refers to these Philippian believers alongside their leadership as saints. Now, here's why that's important. Every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is a saint. For some of you, especially those who've come out of a Roman Catholic background, that language sounds strange. That language sounds odd to you, a saint, but there is no such thing between an average Christian and a saintly Christian. The Bible knows nothing of those distinctions. To be a Christian is to be a saint. And it isn't about what we have done, but it's because of what Christ has done. Look at verse 1 again. Saints in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to see that phrase repeatedly throughout this letter. I think 8 times, this idea of in Christ, in Him, union with Christ. But one of the very first things that Paul wants to remind the Philippian believers of is that they are already saints. They're saints in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be a saint? To be a saint, here's what it means. To be set apart. To be set apart as holy. And it has more to do with your position than it does your individual purity. Now, don't get me wrong. Individual purity matters. It matters. But in the gospel, God has made you holy. Your positional purity must flow into your practical purity. But in the gospel, positionally, he's made you holy. He's set you apart. He's cleansed you from all of your sin and guilt. He's clothed you now with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, and he's made you positionally holy, and that was based on nothing you did. That was based solely on the work of Christ alone. And so we are not set apart because of our godliness. We are not set apart because of our own moral goodness or purity. We are set apart because Christ has made us holy. And that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen, that good news, that identity means now you must pursue a life of holiness. A life of obedience to your master Jesus Christ, set apart. God has set us apart from the world. We no longer belong to the world. The world isn't our home. It'll never feel like home. Which is why in chapter 3 and verse 20, he reminds them, our citizenship is in heaven. It isn't here. This world is not your home. Your citizenship is in heaven, and from it, you await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means, as a saint in this world, you will always feel out of place. You will always feel backward and seem out of step with the culture because your life, your priorities, your pursuit will be different. And this world won't like it. This world will mock it, but God has set us apart from the world to live in the world. Which is why I think he reminds them they are saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He could very easily just have said to all the saints who are at Mount Vernon, to all the saints who are in Wayne City, and Fairfield, and Salem, and Hoyleton, and DuQuoin, and Nashville, and McLeansboro, and Dahlgren, and Centralia, and beyond. You're saints set apart in the world. Saints and citizens of Christ's kingdom. That's who you are. And that's the identity you need to live out. But that calling, that identity to live that out, will only be possible if God, by his grace, enables us to do it. Third and finally, just look there, and we'll be done. We have been made servants of Christ Jesus. We have been made saints in Christ Jesus, and now we receive grace and peace from Christ Jesus. How will we live as slaves and saints in this world? How will the glory of this gospel shine forth from this church? Here's how. Here's the only way. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We live as servants, slaves, and as saints only by grace. And this grace, it comes to us only from God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is what has been freely given to those who deserve only wrath and judgment. But in his grace, God has lavished, poured it out on us. He sent his Son to save us from our sins. Chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. so that chapter 3, verse 9, we might be found in him not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness now that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's all because of grace. It's all because of his unmerited, undeserved favor, Christian, that he has lavished on you. He has poured out on you based on nothing that you have done. And the result now, notice, is peace. Grace and peace. We have, think about this, we have peace with God because Christ has reconciled you to God and he has made peace by the blood of the cross. No longer enemies, now made sons, slaves of Christ, he's made peace, all because of grace. But listen to me, this grace and peace, they aren't only what save you. They aren't only what make you right with God. It's a grace and peace that flows to you each and every day that will supply you as you remain connected to Christ, looking to Jesus, will supply you with the supernatural power you need to live as a servant, a slave, and a saint in this world. Grace and peace flowing to you from this gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, that grace would flow to us in a way, Lord, that we would be changed as we behold the glory of our Savior Christ, that you would empower us and strengthen us to live set apart lives in this world, servants of Christ, and that the glory of Jesus would shine forth from this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org. Or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.